Our goal here in general is to study the scriptures and know what has been revealed about things to come. We, last time we were together, concluded the first major segment on hermeneutics, really just how to study, how to interpret the Bible, and that is the underlying reason why people come to different conclusions on matters of end times. Our conclusion was that when it comes to hermeneutics, this thing called the literal, grammatical, historical method is the right way to interpret the scriptures. And that method should be consistently applied to all the Bible. Hermeneutics is a big deal. It's foundational. But for now, we're not going to do any sort of recap beyond that. We went through lessons 2 through 7. I think we hit plenty of detail on hermeneutics. Now we're here to move on to the next major segment in this End Times Explained series, and that would be Israel and the church. So much of eschatology intersects Israel and the church. And so much division takes place between Israel and the church in theological circles. It's pretty amazing how this ancient civilization, Israel, is both still around, they're living in that same plot of land, and they're still at the very center of international attention. And you've got the Jews living back in the land of Canaan. They become a lightning rod, drawing either sharp support or bitter opposition the world over. Even our own present-day election cycle is being somewhat influenced by a pro- or anti-Israel stance. Who knew? Might make you wonder, does Israel today have any bearing on God's plans for the world? Does Israel today have any part in those plans? That's yet to be seen. But no matter what you think of modern Israel, you're not going to get far in the study of biblical eschatology without thinking about Israel. It's clear to anyone who picks up the Bible, and start reading the Bible, the first three quarters, the Old Testament, it's mostly about one nation, Israel. Israel is clearly the people of God. They're at the center of God's plans for the world. Whatever God is going to do to redeem this world, it seems like it's going to happen through Israel. But then you get to that last one-fourth of the Bible, the New Testament, and this most peculiar thing happens. The Messiah comes, Jesus, a Christ, he is a Jew, comes from Israel as expected, but then he is rejected and even crucified by Israel. Now, we know that was part of God's predetermined plan, but it's still pretty stunning to think about. Now, after that, his death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, this Jesus starts forming a new people called the church. The church is the people of this new covenant. And the church starts off exclusively Jewish. All the first Christians were Jews. But then as time goes on, another peculiar thing happens. The rest of the Jews don't come around. The vast majority of this nation digs in their heels concerning their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And instead, all these non-Jews, Gentiles, come to believe in him. So more and more, this thing called the church, it's formed of Gentiles. You get to the point where the number of Jews in the church is insignificant. What's going on here? What a massive shift in the story and seeming expectations of the Old Testament. Now, on top of that, there's this paradigm shift in what God expects of his people from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The people of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, Israel, they were saved by faith, but they related to God through the law of Moses, and that created a very particular way of life. But then the people of the New Covenant, or New Testament, the church, likewise saved by faith, but we relate to God through the law of Christ. This just means things are drastically different in the forms of worship. Gone are the outward forms of worship that dominated the Old Testament or Old Covenant. From the temple, to the priesthood, to the sacrificial system, the Passover, the feasts, the dietary restrictions, and so on. Instead, Christ has come and so many aspects of the Old Testament have passed away. This just brings up so many questions and for some massive confusion. Fundamentally, we just want to know what God has revealed about his plans for this world through the ages. That's why we're here, ultimately. What is God doing in this world through the ages? The term for that is kingdom of God. You might call it the grand theme of Scripture. This world is fallen, yet God plans to restore it. We all agree on that. It's just like, how and when? What is his plan? What does that plan look like? The past, the present, and therefore the future. Not everything's been revealed, but what do we know? We're going to say a lot more about the concept of kingdom of God later, but already you should know you can't divorce this concept of the kingdom of God from the concept of the people of God. They always go together. All agree that God is working out his plan to restore this world for and through a people, but then this is where disagreement starts. Like, who is that people? Who are the people of God? How many peoples of God are there? What should this people be like? Of course, these questions intersect the issue of how these two testaments relate to one another, which the church has been wrestling with for its entire history. The New Testament and the Old Testament seem different. Things change. So does the New Testament replace the Old? Does it complement, build on top of, change it? And here we are today living on this side of the cross. So how do we relate to all this revelation on the other side of the cross? And then one more big issue is like, what do we do with all the promises God made to a certain people on the other side of the cross? Meaning, back in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, God made some pretty massive promises to that people, Israel. Some of those promises were literally fulfilled as expected, but many have not been fulfilled. So what happens to those promises? Nobody here believes that God's word will fail. So what's going to happen? Even though Israel is presently hardened in unbelief, are we led to believe, like, no, God will still make good on those promises. Sometime in the future, Israel will be restored. Or do we believe, like, no, that they're actually done for in unbelief. The church has inherited all those promises, and they'll be fulfilled through the church in non-literal ways. Has the church replaced Israel? How do these two seeming peoples of God relate? How are they similar? How are they distinct? How do they relate to the promises and plan of God? One big question concerning Israel specifically is, are we led to expect that they will experience a national restoration? Will this nation, which currently does not believe in Jesus, will they be nationally converted? And then on top of that, even restored, like, back into their land as promised, or not? Or are they done for in God's eyes? Has he divorced Israel? And then why does any of this even matter? Why should we care about any of this? That was a lot of questions. We're not answering those questions today. But we will answer all of them and many more in weeks to come in this next segment, Israel and the Church. Like I said, fundamentally, we just want to know what has God revealed about things to come. That's eschatology. What is his plan for his people? And whatever that plan is, we're all going to submit to it. But what we expect of the future most definitely impacts how we live today. And so it does matter. We do need to get this right. And Christians disagree. People strongly disagree on this issue of Israel and the church. I don't personally think this is a reason to divide or break fellowship. It's not a salvation issue, but all truth matters. And this can impact how we live in light of things to come. And even at the very tail end, we'll talk about, like, even in today's modern geopolitics, this is still an issue. How do these even relate? We'll try and figure that out. But look, all truth matters. We want to get it right. With humility, with grace, we want to pursue this truth. That's our goal in this entire study. And now in this next segment, that's our goal when it comes to Israel and the church. All right, so then where do we begin in this next pursuit? Where do you go when you want to start figuring out the redemptive plans of God for the people of God? Well, you go to the beginning. You go to the place where God started to reveal those plans. You start with the vehicle God chose to communicate his redemptive plans. What is that vehicle? It is covenant, this idea of covenant. So let's begin with, that was a little intro to Israel and the church. Let me give you now an introduction to covenant. An introduction to this concept of covenant. You can think back to Genesis 1. You can turn to Genesis. We'll be there exclusively this morning. Genesis 1 and beyond. But we're going to start big picture. I'm just going to walk you through Genesis 1 through 11. What's the big picture of what God is doing with this world? Well, Genesis 1, he creates it. He forms it. He fills it. Above all, he populates it with a man and a woman made in his image. He gives them this mandate. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. The end result of this creation mandate, if the fall never happened, would be a world populated by many humans, all walking with God, mediating God's rule over this world, living in fellowship with him. God's mandate came with God's blessing. Genesis 1:28 says God blessed them. It's a key term, blessing. He blessed them. This is a God who blesses. He designed us to share his joy. But you all know there was a problem. That garden didn't last long. You get to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, they fall, they rebel against God. And with the fall of man introduces not blessing, but cursing. God had blessed man, but now God must curse man. God's blessing is designed to give life to the fullest, and God's cursing brings death. But God's curse also gives occasion for God's redemption. And so this begins his redemptive plan. You get the first a glimpse of a promise, Genesis 3:15, the first echo of the gospel, where God promises that a seed of the woman will come and that seed will overcome the evil one and all his effects. Satan brought about sin, which brought about death, but one shall come who will overcome all three so as to restore man to God's created purpose in this world. And this begins this seed theme in Scripture, which you know culminates with Jesus. But it will be some time before the seed of the woman comes. This fall has happened, the curse has happened, but man and woman live. There is a plan of redemption. You turn the page to Genesis 4 and 5, and well, you start seeing the effects of the fall and this curse. Man is given over to evil. There's murder. There's death. Man is succeeding in multiplying over the face of the earth, but there's no multiplication of righteousness, only wickedness. This world is out of order. This culminates in Genesis 6. Already, man has greatly multiplied, but he is not mediating God's righteous rule over the world. Instead, he has filled the world with bloodshed and violence. And so God decides to pour out his wrath on the earth, judging all humanity by a flood. He's going to just wipe out the world and start this creation over, starting with a man who was found righteous in God's eyes, Noah, with his family. Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God, much like Adam did. In many ways, Noah is like a second Adam, where God will make a new head of humanity to a degree. And so this flood comes and goes and destroys all humanity, minus Noah and his family. And this actually brings us to the first formal covenant in Scripture, the Noahic covenant, mostly found in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 starts with God blessing Noah. So God finally is blessing someone again in this world of curse. God blesses Noah. And God repeats the creation mandate to Noah. He tells him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Just by God's gracious choice, man has found favor with God and has received God's blessing, not his curse. That there's a path, there's a possibility for man to be blessed again, even though all are cursed. And Noah was no exception. Just by God's gracious choice was he blessed. And then God then proceeds to make a covenant with Noah and his descendants. That would be all humanity, because everyone now is descended from Noah. This covenant God makes, it's a unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenant, whereby God promises to never again curse the ground on account of man. God will never again cut off all flesh by the flood. But of course, it still doesn't really solve man's problem, because nothing has been done to change the fallen nature of mankind. God's curse on man and the ground remains, and that prevents man from truly entering into God's blessing. You know, sin and guilt passed down from Adam to Noah and still to everyone else, so nothing's really changed. Man is still left waiting for that seed of the woman to come who will finally set everything right. But there's good news. God is starting to bless people and call people to himself. Now, anyway, after this, Genesis 9, you keep reading, Noah has his own type of fall. into drunkenness. It's showing he's still a sinner, as will everyone else be who comes from him, aka everyone. You have the themes of blessing and cursing continue. Shem receives the blessing, but Ham and Canaan receive cursing. As before, mankind multiplies, repopulates the earth. But other than that, not much has really changed. Man is still rebelling against God and unifies in that rebellion, which brings you to Genesis 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel. Man, with one language, is unified in making a name for himself. Doesn't care about God's name. Rebels against God again at Babel. And as a result, God judges, scatters mankind, confuses his language, Genesis 11. That move will create a ton of strife between these new nations that will form, but it's still better than just leaving mankind in this united state of rebellion against God. That was still actually a mercy. But you get through these 11 chapters, we're still left wondering, though, like, all right, what will God do to redeem man? What, cleanse the whole world, start over with one man? It still doesn't solve the problem. How will he do it? Well, God's redemptive plans are about to take a major leap forward in his calling and choosing of another man named Abram, later Abraham. Abraham himself was just a pagan living in Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq. So Judaism started in Iraq. But like Noah, God just set his favor on him. He called him out of that land to this new land in which God would bless him and then mediate his blessing to all the nations. So you get to Genesis 12. That's when you find the beginning of the next major covenant, and the first redemptive covenant in the Bible, which we call the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant will be the basis of God's redemptive relationship with mankind from here on out. Now is probably a good place to stop and just define covenant. Like, what is a covenant? In general, you can think of a covenant like a contract. We're very familiar with the term contract. It's just a binding agreement between two parties. In the Bible, covenants were a very common part of ancient Near Eastern life. They helped express and define the relationships and obligations between two parties. Sometimes these covenants were unilateral, which meant the obligation to fulfill the terms were all on one party. It was very one-sided. Other times these covenants were bilateral, where you had two parties and they both had to keep up their end of the bargain. These covenants often had blessings attached to fulfilling the terms and conditions, and then, that word again, curses attached for those who did not fulfill the terms. Now, of course, in the Bible, we're most concerned about the covenants God made with man. He accommodated man's language and culture at the time and expressed his will in these covenants. And that often happened through a mediator like Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant was not the only covenant God made with man. We'll later see a Mosaic covenant, a Davidic covenant, a new covenant. We need to grasp all these and see how they define God's redemptive relationship with man. Indeed, in all these promises, God, he's setting out not just to bless specific individuals like Abraham or Moses, and not even just one nation, Israel. The whole point of all these covenants is to bless mankind, to bless all the nations. All the nations of the world will find the way to God's blessing through these covenants. Hopefully, though, you can start to see how understanding the plan of God for the people of God starts with these covenants. They're foundational to God's redemptive historical plan. You can see how this intersects eschatology or things to come. That's because through these foundational covenants, God established the trajectory of his plan for the world. The path is clear when you start with these biblical covenants. When you understand the nature of his plan in the past, leading to the present, you get the trajectory for the future, which is why we're here. Now, this is why for the next several weeks, we're going to delve into issues surrounding the people of God, and we're going to start for the first several weeks here, we're just getting to know the biblical covenants. We got to start with the biblical covenants. Now, by the way, I keep saying that phrase, biblical covenants, just to make a distinction with the non-biblical covenants. That would be the covenants of covenant theology. Covenant theology, it's a system of theology that was formalized in the 17th century that also seeks to understand God's redemptive purposes through this concept of covenant, except they don't focus on the biblical covenants. Rather, they focus on these three other covenants that they surmise God made with man: covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. Those three covenants are never mentioned by name in Scripture, although covenantalists believe they are inferred. Covenantalists believe that the covenants of works, grace, and redemption, that those three covenants form the foundation of God's redemptive historical plans. Those three covenants define the relationship between God and man. And so when they teach on eschatology, that's where they start, almost always with those three covenants. I do disagree with that. I don't think any system of theology from covenantalism to dispensationalism should be the starting grid through which we see the Scriptures. I'm not against systems of theology, but shouldn't they be built from the ground up? So wherever you land, like, shouldn't you start with the covenants that are explicitly mentioned and stressed in the Bible, like straight up? In the very first opening chapters of the Bible, we're hit with these. Let's try and figure out God's redemptive plan from there. At least we got to start there. So that is where we're going to start. We're going to start with the biblical covenants and see how they run throughout the Bible. I agree with author Paul Benware, who likens the biblical covenants to the edge pieces of a puzzle. Because you all know, if you're putting together a puzzle, you all know to start with the edge pieces. It's, I think, intuitive knowledge. You have to fill out the edge first. It gives you the frame, the boundaries, the expectations, the limits of the big picture. That's what the biblical covenants do. They frame this whole redemptive historical plan of God. We will interact with covenant theology in the distant future, but for now, we just want to focus all of our attention on just let's get to know the biblical covenants: the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New. What are they? What has God promised? How do they relate to one another? How do they relate to Israel, the nations, Christ, the church? What do they say about the past, present, and future of God's plans? That's what we're trying to figure out. All right, so now you've got a little introduction to Israel and the church. You have a little introduction to this concept of covenant. Now, the rest of our time this afternoon, I want to just start into that first foundational covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is referenced continually throughout Scripture and provides the basis for God's plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. The Abrahamic covenant also provides the basis for all the other covenants mentioned in the Bible. So it all really starts here. The Abrahamic covenant deserves great attention. So let's transition now to the Abrahamic covenant. You could call this an introduction to the Abrahamic covenant. And go ahead and turn those Bibles now to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. The Abrahamic covenant starts in Genesis 12, and then it is restated, reaffirmed in several key passages. So we're going to start just the simplest way. Let's just open the Bible. Let's read through the many key places where this covenant is made, ratified, repeated. Just make some simple observations, right? Just some good old Bible study. Just start as simple as that. Let's read through some of these key places. We start Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's the very beginning, the first of God's calling and choosing of Abram or Abraham. Let's just read that. Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" What does that teach? Simple observations. Verse 2, a great nation will come from Abraham. Abraham himself will be blessed. His name will be made great. He'll be a blessing to others. He will mediate God's blessing and curse. Verse 3, God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And then lastly, verse 3, that in Abraham and his descendants, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay? We're going to build on that. Let's just, like I said, all we're doing is reading and simple observation to start. Turn the page, Genesis 13. So Abraham obeys. He goes to this land. He enters the land. Some people already live there. His nephew Lot is there. They end up parting ways. They need their own space. They've already multiplied too much. So after he splits up with Lot, God speaks to him again. Genesis 13, 14 through 17, another statement of God's promise. Genesis 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Here we see God really advancing the land promise, that inherent to this promises to Abraham and his people is this place on earth, this plot of land promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. And speaking of those descendants, that they too will be multiplied. They will be countless. All right, file those away. Putting together a picture of what God is promising. We'll synthesize it all in the end. Turn the page again to Genesis 15. So Abraham continues to obey, continues to live in that land. Now God is going to, though, formally ratify this covenant, which we'll define that later, but Genesis 15 is where the covenant is formalized. Like, you sign it on the dotted line. We're just going to read a few verses. The whole chapter is relevant to the Abrahamic covenant, but look at verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham, or Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Remember the backstory here, that God promised Abraham a numerous seed and descendants, but as of yet, he had no children. That's kind of a problem. He's in advanced age, no children. How will this happen? God is going to promise him a son of promise, Isaac. Abraham believes that promise. Look, verse 5. There's a lot of verses here. We're just going to hit a few for the sake of time. But it says, God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is the point, verse 6, where Abraham believes in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's its own separate key verse. But here, what is God promising? Again, limitless descendants, multiplied seed. The whole chapter is relevant just at the end, verse 18. After ratifying, God affirms, says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So we're not making up this terminology. God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it goes on from there, affirming that the people of the land will be their possession. Genesis 15. God promises to personally protect Abraham and reward him. Again, it reaffirms his descendants will be multiplied like the stars of heaven. And again, those descendants will be given this land. Its specific dimensions are laid out from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates and the Mediterranean to the Jordan. This special plot of land is given to them as their inheritance. Okay, Genesis 17. The next key passage, this is where God, the covenant is formal, it's ratified. God now gives the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, the sign, the seal for Abraham and his seed. The whole chapter, again, is worthwhile, but we'll just read a few, verses 1 and 2. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 4, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. He renames him. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And in verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you put all this together, what do we observe? What's being promised? Well, it's kind of getting repetitive in a good way. God will, once again, promises to multiply Abraham's descendants. All right. Abraham will be the father actually of many nations. True, through Ishmael. Kings will come from Abraham. He says this will be an everlasting covenant between God and Abraham, as well as his descendants. That's verse 7. And once again, that the land of Canaan is reaffirmed as promised to Abraham and his descendants. And you keep reading 10 through 14, that the sign of circumcision is given as really the seal of these promises to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the physical seed, to inherit this land. So that's another really key chapter where these promises are reaffirmed. Let's see one more. Go to Genesis 22. And you got some brief mentions in Genesis 18 and some other places, but let's hit the main ones. We'll do one more here. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. This is many years later that promised son has come, Isaac. And God tests Abraham by calling on him to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham passes that test, though, showing his obedience and trust in the Lord. And this leads God to reaffirm. He's not reestablishing the covenant. It's already been made. It's already been ratified. But he's reaffirming it now that Abraham's faith is proven. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. This is after Isaac has been spared. The Lord called from heaven, verse 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. More of the same, Abraham's descendants, again, affirmed that they would be innumerable. Verse 17, the nations of the earth even will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Harkening back to that first promise is Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth will be blessed through that seed. So God is adding more details. He's affirming. He's encouraging Abraham, building his assurance as these promises are repeated, and they build from there. No single passage captures the full breadth of God's promises to Abraham and his people. But as you just study all the passages where God speaks to Abraham and makes promises, and God's word is sure, so he said it. He said he will do these things. All right, let's put it all together. What's like the list of what God is promising in this covenant? Author Darrell Bach gives a great summary, which I'll read. I think it's about 10 points or so. God will bless Abraham. Abraham will mediate God's blessings to others. He will also mediate God's curse. Abraham's name will be great. Abraham will become a great nation. God will give to him and to his descendants the land of Canaan. Abraham will have innumerable descendants. This covenant will be established with Abraham's descendants. And then God will be the God of Abraham and his descendants. They will be his people. I hope you didn't try and write that down. We'll synthesize that in a better way in a second here. But that's just like the straight up list of like all the observations and the key passages. That's what God is promising. But I hope you notice, though, how many creation themes come back in the Abrahamic covenant. all the covenants just go back to God's original created plan. He's going to get the thing back there, like the way it should have been in Eden. The end of the story recapitulates that. He's riding the ship. But just these promises concerning land, seed, and blessing, they stem from God's original creation mandate. Think about the land of Canaan. What's the point? It really goes back to Eden. Eden has been lost, but in God's redemptive plan, he's going to create a new place for his people. And here for Israel, that's going to be the land of Canaan. Having a special place is a big deal in God's redemptive plans. We'll see that more. Also, God promises a seed for Abraham that his descendants may be fruitful and multiply. That there will be a redeemed seed multiplied in this new place that God will form for his people. And God's plans are not just for Abraham alone, but for many others. And blessing, God will bless Abraham and these people by being their God. Just as God blessed Adam and Eve, God blesses Abraham. He will be their God. He's calling them to himself. And one day, he will walk among this redeemed people in this new place, just like he did in Eden. Now, in history, though, clearly this Abrahamic covenant, or in this Abrahamic covenant, the physical seed of Abraham seems to have a pretty special role. Israel is destined to be this special, privileged nation in God's plans. Their existence, their blessing, and their land inheritance seem to be guaranteed by this covenant. Now, that's a bit of an intro. You want to get even further acquainted with this Abrahamic covenant. Let's study that, kind of narrow it down to the parties and the provisions of the covenant. Who are the parties involved? Basically, like, who are the people receiving promises? Who are the parties of this covenant? And then what are the actual main provisions? And boil it down even further. What's the real heart of what is being promised in this covenant? So let's do that. First, the parties of the Abrahamic covenant. You put together all those texts, you clearly see there's three main parties. Three main parties, three main provisions. There's three main parties in this covenant. That would be Abraham, basically Israel, or the physical seed of Abraham through Jacob. Abraham, Israel, and then the nations. All three of those groups are specific parties of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's just kind of go through these quickly. Abraham, what does he get? What's promised to him as an individual? Well, he's got some personal blessings, like God will literally prosper him. He will be fruitful. He will have security. He will dwell on this land and be secure. And that was true historically. Abraham was greatly individually prospered. Also, he gets the blessing of a great name. God will make his name great. And more than we can do right now, but there's a big contrast here with Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 with the term of name. Because the sin of Babel was mankind united to make a name for themselves. They did not care about the name of Yahweh. They wanted to make their own name great. But God is opposed to the proud and brought them low. You don't get a great name unless you have a high view of God and his name. Contrast as you turn the page to Abraham in Genesis 12. And by God's choice, how do you actually get a great name here on this world? Only by God's grace. But we see Abraham was one who was not seeking a great name for himself, but became a worshiper of Yahweh and sought to make God's name great. And in God's grace, he promises, well, I will make your name great. God simply chose to make his name great and to bestow on him honor, prestige, and a legacy. Anyway, but this is promised to Abraham. He will have a great name by God's gracious choice. And then speaking of, he gets legacy blessings, meaning Abraham is blessed with the assurance that his line will not be cut off. They too will prosper. His people that will come from him will multiply, will possess this land, will be blessed. So Abraham, first party, has many promises. Those promises were all literally fulfilled to Abraham, not figuratively or spiritually. Those were literally fulfilled to him. Next party would be Abraham's physical seed through Jacob, aka Israel. Abraham's physical seed through Jacob, and that is Israel. Abraham was promised this multiplied, numerous seed. He'd be the father of many nations, kings would come from him. That's true. He had a split line, Ishmael and Isaac, child of promise and the not child of promise. But God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant clearly funnel down through this chosen lineage. Again, that's the seed theme in Scripture from Adam to his sons. Goes out, get to Noah, get to Abraham. It'll later go to Judah. It'll go to David. It'll come to Jesus. You know the drill. But these promises, of these special promises, are going to get funneled down through the son of promise, Isaac, and then even after him, Jacob. And that the blessings and the covenant passes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And the descendants of Jacob then receive God's special blessing, which includes this land of Canaan. The land keeps showing up as this promise. And that promise becomes specific to the descendants of Jacob. We're not going to read these, but two times God repeats the Abrahamic covenant promises to Isaac. You can find those in Genesis 26, both of them. They're both repeated twice to Isaac. And then God repeats all these promises to Jacob three times. Genesis 27, 28, and 35. And you read those passages, these reverberations of the Abrahamic covenant. What does God promise to Isaac, to Jacob? The exact same thing. God says to Isaac, to Jacob, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give your descendants this land. I will multiply your descendants. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that promise, Abrahamic, just passes straight down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, you know, is renamed Israel. He has 12 sons. They turn into the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we're talking about, we call it national Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And national Israel is this chosen seed to receive some of these Abrahamic covenant promises. It's not that God's blessing is not for the nations. God's blessing extends beyond national Israel. You know, God blessed Ishmael, Abraham's other son. God blessed him, and God promised that he would make him into a great nation. It's found in Genesis 17, 20 through 21. But we find that this promise of spiritual blessing is now going to be mediated through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the world. Because only to them is the promise repeated, I will be your God, you will be my people. Author Darrell Bach says, quote, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen by God to receive the covenant. All others, including other descendants of Abraham and Isaac, have opportunity to receive blessing through the mediation of the elect line, end quote. So Ishmael, Esau, others, they can still be blessed by God, but it will be through the chosen seed. It will be through this people. Now, from here on out, in the rest of the Bible, God will identify himself to Israel. How? What's his calling card? I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that all over the Old Testament. That's how he is to be known. That's how big a deal this is. This covenant is like the defining moment of how God now is going to relate to this people and therefore to the world. These Abrahamic covenant promises, though, we're talking about the second party, Israel. They effectively guarantee Israel as being a chosen nation before God forever. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees Israel's national existence and national inheritance to the land of Canaan. It was given to them as an everlasting possession. But they're not the end goal of God's plans to redeem this world. Three parties to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, we focus on that. Israel gets a lot of attention. But the third party, the nations. So we are a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll see how that ties back into Christ and seed of Abraham likely next week. But Gentiles were part of the Abrahamic covenant from the start. That gets less attention, but it should. Nations were one of the parties. The third party receives promises from God in the Abrahamic covenant is the nations. All nations, all families, people groups are promised God's blessing through the Abrahamic covenant. The means by which they will receive that blessing is through the chosen seed, Israel, later Christ, Okay, we know that. But hey, we're included. The promise of blessing initially is left vague. Like, what will this blessing look like? We're talking like a lot of crops? What do we mean? But actually, it stands to reason that God will bless the nations in the same way that he will bless Israel. All these blessings fundamentally relate back to God's creation design. And so these blessings would include a special place, a land. Look, the nations are not entitled to the land of Canaan. That little plot of land was given to this one nation for their inheritance. That's fine. But it stands to reason the other nations will have their own allotments, their own place of land to be a nation. These blessings also include multiplication. They will be numerous. They will be multiplied. That's part of God's creation blessing mandate, that the other nations will be blessed by being multiplied before God, especially among the redeemed. And these blessings include a right relationship with God, that it will eventually be said of the nations, not just Israel, that God is their God, they are his people. And Isaiah, I believe it's 18 or 1925, forget that one, I think it's 1925, looks forward to the day when Israel will be a third party where God will say, call Egypt my people and Assyria my people along with Israel. Is it confirmed? 1925? We'll see that verse in the future. But the nations were meant to be rightly related to God, redeemed in this covenant through the chosen seed. Just recognize that in God's plan that the physical seed of Abraham will mediate God's blessings to the rest of the nations. All the nations were meant to be blessed through Abraham's seed. We'll see how that develops, what that really means later when we get further into Israel, church, Christ, the nations. A lot more to come there. All right, so you're now better acquainted with the parties of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's just narrow down and synthesize even further the provisions. You might say the promises, but the provisions. What is actually being promised here? We have three main parties: Abraham, Israel, the nations. You can boil it down to three main promises or provisions: land, seed, blessing. You remember those three terms? They'll keep coming up: land, seed, blessing. So let's do the same thing. Let's just kind of walk through these one by one. It's a little bit repetitive, but we're just affirming what is being promised by God in this first fundamental covenant. And it starts with the land of Canaan. It just keeps showing up. Almost every text of the Abrahamic covenant says something about God's promise of this little plot of land. That God did not aim to only spiritually bless this people. He was going to spiritually bless them, but he was concerned to materially bless them as well. And per his creation design, that involved giving this special people, Israel, a special land, a special place. It was always God's design for his special presence to dwell with his special people in his special place. That was Eden. That will be the new heavens, new earth. And in between, he's outworking that plan. In this case, God's provision for the land of Canaan was promised only to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That special place, the land of Canaan, was promised to Israel as an eternal inheritance. This does not mean Israel will always enjoy possession of the land, but it does forever belong to them as their inheritance. Now, we already saw in the Abrahamic covenant, we'll see more next week, like specific dimensions were given, which again further shows that was meant to be taken literally. You don't give like the specific dimensions and the plot and the borders of this land if it's just figurative for heaven or the new earth. You could take it even further, but from the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt to the Red Sea, you know, the Mediterranean to the Jordan, it's pretty specific of like what this land is and the extent of the borders that God promised to Israel. It should be noted, again, such a detailed listing of the borders indicates that this was a literal promise and it expects a literal fulfillment. Otherwise, these borders really mean nothing. We'll see later how there are many who seek to spiritualize the land promise and just believe this land was just a type or a shadow of heaven or the new earth. But the very least, it's not how any Jew would have understood the land promise historically, back then, today, ever. They all believed it was a literal plot of ground. We will come back to that big time next week. But that's the land. Let's do the seed. Land, seed, blessing. What are the promises? Land, seed, blessing. Next, seed promise. We've already kind of noted the seed promise in detail. God, you know, overall promised Abraham an innumerable seed, and he promised to make this seed into a great nation. In the Old Testament, this seed is seen to refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be Israel. Later, though, we're going to study different ways this term seed of Abraham is used. It's actually used in three different ways in the New Testament. It becomes a big deal. Likely, that'll make it into next week as well, where the seed promise, we'll see how that gets developed in Scripture. But seed is clearly one of the main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. From Abraham individually, you'll have a bunch of descendants, to Israel being multiplied, and to God's blessing through this seed. I will add as a side note, though, like God's promise to Abraham of a seed really was a continuation of God's first promise for this victorious seed who will restore mankind. That Genesis 3:15 seed promise, a seed of the woman. Same word, descendant, seed. It's the same word in Hebrew used throughout. That the seed of the woman will come who will overcome the evil one. That is not a coincidence how that thread runs through the book of Genesis, even through the Old Testament. Author Robert Soucy says about this, quote, the word seed, as a collective singular noun, seed can refer both to one person and to numerous related family descendants, implying a corporate solidarity between the one and the many. This double sense is evident in the term seed of the woman, which moves from the collective many to the singular he in Genesis 3:15. Thus it is with the seed of Abraham. The expression refers to the one, Christ, and the many in union with him, end quote. We'll see that next week, likely, how the seed of Abraham is tied to Israel, church, and Christ, and what that all means. We'll face that question next week as the New Testament expands upon seed of Abraham. And really, as we learn what it says there, questioning, does that now cancel out what was promised to the physical seed of Abraham, or does it merely complement what was promised to the physical seed of Abraham? More on that later. All right, land, seed, blessing. So the main provision of this land promise, main provision of the Abrahamic covenant, these seed promises, and lastly, the third main promise, the blessing promises. God's blessing is promised to all the parties in the Abrahamic covenant, one way or another. Those three parties, Abraham, Israel, the nations, they're all promised blessing one way or another. Abraham has the promise of physical, material, and spiritual blessing, as do his descendants. They are specifically promised land as one of their blessings. But overall, like, even though, yes, the land is there, I think we all would agree that spiritual blessing is paramount in this whole thing. Like God's grand purpose in doing this, in unilaterally calling and choosing Abraham, giving his people this land, his grand purpose is not just to give one nation a nice plot of land that they can have great crops. No, he's working redemptively to restore this whole world. And that includes all the nations. And now God is just revealing he's going to work out that plan for all the nations through this one people. But his goal is to bless. This world has been cursed. It started off blessed. Everything was good. He blessed. But now he has cursed, and he must curse. It's his right judgment on sin. But he didn't wipe out the world right away. He has allowed man to persist in rebellion because his plan is still to bless now via redemption. And that's what this is at the core. This breach with humanity must be restored. And that's why I think the greatest promise in the Abrahamic covenant is that God will be their God, they will be his people. That will be true for Abraham, for Israel, and for the nations when this thing is done. How is God going to bring all this about? He doesn't say yet how he's going to bless all these people who don't deserve blessing. All these people, Abraham and his seed and the nations, deserve cursing. How can they be blessed by this God? We don't know yet. It's prefigured when Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac, but God provides a substitute sacrifice instead. We know this, and we know the echoes of Christ and the cross throughout the Old Testament. But this was being progressively revealed in its time. God will bless. How will become clear as the Old Testament goes on. But again, it's worth repeating, this blessing is for all the nations. It was always meant for all the nations. When you get to the end of the story and you read Revelation 5:9, that we find out Christ purchased for God men with his own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you realize, oh, that's always been the plan. It was never just for one nation, Israel. They have a special role in that plan. That's God's prerogative, but it was always for all the nations. In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the principal statement of the covenant. Yeah, Abraham would be blessed individually. Good for him. Israel nationally, that's God's prerogative. But God's supreme intent was to bless all people. And really, as we've already said many times, Abraham being blessed personally, Israel being blessed collectively, that was going to be the means by which God would bring that blessing then to all the rest of the peoples and nations of the world. All right, so we've covered quite a bit of ground, even in this kind of introduction. I think I'll stop there. I had one more section. I'm going to just leave it till next week, because we're kind of carrying on Abrahamic covenant till next week anyway. Land, sea, you know, we have the parties, we have the provisions, right? The three parties of the covenant. Abraham, Israel, the nations. You got that. That's easy to remember. The three provisions, land, seed, blessing. Easy to remember. Last thing we'll cover, and it's going to dovetail next into next week perfectly anyway, because next week I want to get into fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We want to move on, and like, we need to hit Mosaic covenant, Davidic, new. Like, we still got some ground to cover, but we can't leave Abrahamic covenant yet. It's just too important, and it has some big, I guess you might say, divisive issues surrounding it in this world of eschatology, specifically concerning land and seed. That land, that just divides people. Like, should Israel, do they still have the land or not? Should they be there or not? Even in modern times, it's a big question, right? Was the land promise fulfilled? Is it done with? Was it conditional and they just failed the conditions, so off they go? Or was it unconditional, not fulfilled, so we expect a future time when they will be restored to their land as a nation before God? Like, what do we do with this land promise? Because it's just this, you know, elephant in the room. So, Lord willing, come back next week and really talk about the land promise. Was that thing fulfilled, or do we expect future fulfillment? Or was it always meant to be just a type and shadow anyway? We should expect spiritual fulfillment. Like, three options. We probably want to figure that out before we move on. And if we have time, we'll also get into seed of Abraham. Because many will claim that, you know, us Gentiles in the church, we're called the seed of Abraham in Galatians. We take over, therefore, all the promises to the seed of Abraham we just read about. They're spiritualized then. Land, seed, blessing promises get spiritualized, applied to the church because we are the seed of Abraham. Is that right? Or are there different ways that term is used? How has the seed promise been fulfilled? How is it in the present and in the future? Anyway, these are pretty big deals that divide end times camps and groups. These are further dividing lines, and since they're fresh in this subject of Abrahamic covenant, we'll come back next week and hit those. I'll also, the section I'm skipping now, I'll start with that next week, and that's on the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, we've got the parties, the provisions, and then the nature. The question there being, is this covenant given conditionally or unconditionally? Two types of covenants, the unilateral and the bilateral. Unilateral covenant, it's just basically one-sided. It's up to one party to fulfill all the terms and conditions. And the other party, they're just being given a gift, a grant covenant. They're just on the receiving end of like a gift. And they don't have to do anything. They're just going to inherit all the blessings as the main party fulfills his side. And with God being the main party, he's going to fulfill his word. So is the Abrahamic covenant unilateral? Is this an unconditional covenant? Therefore, doesn't matter in the end of the day what people do? Or is this a conditional covenant, a bilateral agreement? Mosaic covenant is clearly a bilateral covenant where both parties, two parties, have terms, have conditions. They both have to fulfill them for the thing to work. And we know God will never forsake his side of the bargain, but man sure will. And so is the Abrahamic covenant actually conditional? And Israel has failed that condition, and so they've lost the promises. Is that the case or not? So we'll start next week with that, figure it out. There's more to come. But the main thing to take away is you want to start here. I mean, these are the opening chapters of the Bible. This is God himself setting the trajectory of his plan to fix Genesis 3. At the end of the day, that's what he's doing. You had two good chapters to start with, Genesis 1 and 2. Things were going pretty good. And then it all turns into Genesis 3. The last two chapters of the Bible, it's pretty good again. But in between is God's plan to restore this kingdom for his people. And we're already on the right trajectory by starting with this Abrahamic covenant. So we'll come back next week. We'll see that trajectory continue a little further and talk fulfillment. So look forward to seeing you then. Let me pray. Finish your time this afternoon. Our Lord, who is in heaven, we want to thank you for your grace this afternoon. As we study your word, get into it, and learning your promises, we need to stop and remember none of us deserve any of these promises. Abraham did not, Noah did not, Israel did not, and us Gentiles did not. All of us, one day, were strangers to your covenants and promises. Only by your grace did you choose Noah, choose Abraham, choose Israel, choose us to inherit your blessing. We are sinners. We deserve that curse. But we marvel at your plan, your majesty, your wisdom, and how it's unfolded in Scripture to call a people back to yourself and just to set your love on them. Even as we learned this morning, that to make them holy, to be your holy, set-apart people. Thank you for this. We look forward to learning more about the details of your plan. We just want to know it, that we might submit to it, enjoy it, share it, and live it out. So continue to be with us as we give you thanks and glory for making us your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.